You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Luke, chapter 5. And while you're turning there, have you ever had an encounter with an absolutely on-fire Christian? Oh, you know the ones I'm talking about, the ones that are always bending your ear about how the Lord has profoundly and miraculously answered a prayer or a number of prayers in their lives since the last time you saw them. How every time they open up the Bible, to them, it's not just something they've read before or some kind of head trip. It's God's personal message to them, and they just treasure each and every opportunity they have to be in God's Word. Maybe those kind of people where each and every day it seems like they enjoy God moving in their lives, putting them in precisely the right place at the right time to be used to change the lives of people forever. Oh, it's wonderful to encounter an on-fire believer, and hopefully you encounter an on-fire believer every morning when you look in the mirror. But the fact of the matter is, for most of us, that on-fire lifestyle, the abundant life that Jesus called us to enjoy in Him, a life lived with God deeply, actively, and perceptively involved on a regular basis, is something, quite frankly, we'd like to experience more within life. Well, this morning, in our continuing study in Luke chapter 5, we're going to see Jesus not only leading by example, showing us how to experience that kind of abundant life, but also we're going to see how in the wake of Jesus experiencing that abundant life, some very ordinary, very common people with the same limited perspective that sometimes we have are going to get caught up in the wake and led into a place where their lives are going to be changed forever in the least likely place and situation they could have ever imagined. Study this morning that we could call Keeping Your Divine Appointments. We're going to see how by aligning ourselves with Jesus' priority as He entered into a day, as we learn to maintain a perception of how God moves within our lives in ways that are subtle and sometimes large, but most importantly, being led to a place where we have a perspective about what is really worth pursuing in life. There's an old saying, if you aim at nothing, you'll always hit it. God wants to give us a compass heading that can lead us to a place where we consistently experience not only an on-fire life that blesses us, but by being on fire, we can bring warmth and light to this dark and cold world so desperately in need of God's touch. Hey, let's pray and ask the Lord to lead us to that place. And if you feel like your fire has kind of gone out a bit, you feel you're sort of on cruise control, I think the Lord has some wonderful things He's going to share with you today. And this might be an opportunity to see your life radically change, just like the disciples had their lives changed there by the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Father, we come before You this morning, and we thank You that Your Word, we are told, is that which can make us adequate for every good work. Lord, we pray that we would have receptive hearts, and even as we follow along on this dramatic encounter between You and Your disciples on the Sea of Galilee, Lord, I pray that we would have a dramatic encounter with You wherever we are. Lord, I pray that through Your Spirit, You would lift us out of time and space, bring us back to that place where we'd have a vivid picture of what it was like to see You ministering and You demonstrating for us a life that is so extraordinary, so wonderful that we're still rocked by it today. And I pray, Father, You give us a vision that in ways large and small, You can use our lives in a similar way because You indwell us, because the power of Your Spirit is available to us, and that we have the priceless gift of the truth of Your Word to share in this world. Give us that sense of vision, Lord, and may we be changed and transformed people, never the same, as a result of spending time in Your Word this morning. We thank You for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke chapter 5 begins with this word. So it was, as the multitude pressed about Him to hear the word of God, that He, Jesus, stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen who had gone from them and were washing their nets. Now, a little background here. Notice the multitude, we are told, is pressing about Jesus. We can understand why Jesus was involved with what we could actually refer to as a mob scene at this point. If you were with us last time, we saw Jesus' ministry beginning in earnest, how he was used by the Lord to move in powerful demonstrations of healing, how he was casting out demons, and speaking, interestingly enough, not as the scribes, but with authority. Now, I call that to your attention because notice something. We are told the multitude pressed about Jesus. The word pressed about in the original language is really, really vivid. It carries the idea of being mobbed, if you will, almost to the point where you can't breathe. I don't know if you've ever been in a mob scene like that, where people were absolutely out of control. Maybe you went to a concert where it was festival seating, which is another way of saying get ready for the stampede. I remember back in the 90s going to see a movie at Universal Studios in Hollywood at the theater that was there. And as we were walking out of the theater, we had seen one of those Terminator movies. One of the theaters in the complex was showing the movie Boys in the Hood. Well, some of the boys from the hood decided to take in the movie there, and some gangbangers started shooting at each other in the lobby. Well, you want to talk about a stampede. I just saw this wave of people heading at me, and you know those cardboard cutouts they have of the celebrities and the coming attractions thing? They're just flying up in the air. I was literally pressed back against the wall as people were trying to get out of harm's way. It was a very frightening experience to be in a situation that was that out of control. Well, in a sense, there was no crowd control for Jesus' ministry at this point. And because they had heard so much about him, because they had obviously heard about the miracles he was doing, there were desperate people making desperate moves, trying to get close to him for sure. But it's an interesting detail here. Notice what is motivating this multitude into a mob scene. The multitude pressed about him to hear the word of God. Now, why would they be so anxious to hear God's word under this circumstance? Well, we could see looking for a miracle. We could see people who were desperate for deliverance coming to Jesus and being that desperate. But the desperation seems to be about hearing a message straight from the Bible. Well, if you were with us last time, you know that one of the remarkable things that stood out more than anything about Jesus' ministry to this point was he didn't teach as the scribes taught, as the rabbis of his day taught. But he taught as one having authority. Now, when Jesus taught as one having authority, we could pick that word apart and understand exactly what made his teaching so powerful. He spoke not as a commentator, not as a speculator, but as the very author of God's word. Boy, we see this when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, he had that radical section of scripture where he would say, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you." Now, that takes a lot of guts, and it certainly did during that time. You see, the rabbis of Jesus' day had great respect for the Bible, almost too much, if that's possible, because they were so worried about misrepresenting, say, the scriptures that they had, say, the writings of Moses or the prophets or the Psalms, that rather than just teaching what these scriptures had to say, they would instead teach what the rabbis taught about it. And if the rabbis' teaching about the Bible became too confusing for them, they had another volume that would explain the rabbis' teachings about the Bible. In other words, if you came to them and said, "Hey, what does God's word have to say about my relationships?" They would say, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this. Rabbi Akiva says this. Rabbi Shlomo says this." And they would quote all these rabbis. Jesus cut through all of that. He cut to the chase. He told people God's truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And people were so hungry for that. You know, here we see a fulfillment of an interesting prophecy that really resonates with where we are today in many ways. In the book of Amos, chapter 8, we are told in verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." Boy, more and more, I think we are seeing that kind of spiritual famine happening in our society. When you read, for instance, about the foundation of what we would call the Ivy League schools in our day, you know, the best and brightest universities we have, virtually all of them were founded originally as places to train pastors for ministry. The logo of Harvard University, for instance, is "Let there be light." The light of God's word was what Harvard was supposed to be all about. Now you go to Harvard, you go to any of the Ivy League schools, you even go into the religion departments, you will be hard-pressed to find anyone who actually believes in God, or especially that the Bible is God's word. You know, unless we as evangelical Christians put our hand in our hip and say, "Oh yeah, those silly Ivy Leaguers," boy, the same thing we see is creeping into even Bible-teaching evangelical circles. There are so many churches now that are so worried about potentially offending people and are so worried about filling pews that they might share a scripture or two, but a lot of it really is about keeping people entertained. And so this movement towards seeker sensitivity, as you hear, that started back in the 90s, you know, has kind of gotten into full bloom. It's sort of Bible light. There are even those who are well-known and well-regarded in Christian circles who are telling us that we really shouldn't bother teaching people the Old Testament. We need to unhitch our faith, as they say, from the Old Testament, because people just don't want to hear that sort of thing. It just confuses them. Well, there's a famine for God's word. And you know, when we have the opportunity to be able to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God's word reveals it, understand, we are doing an incredible service, because people are hungering and thirsting for that sort of thing in our day and age. And they were literally mobbing Jesus to hear the word of God. Now notice, he stood by the Lake of Gennesaret. The Lake of Gennesaret is another name for the Sea of Galilee. In fact, if you go to Israel today, oftentimes they refer to it as the Sea of Kinneret. The reason they call it that is that the outline of the Sea of Galilee looks like a Jewish harp, which is what the name Kinneret means in Hebrew. And so here we see Jesus standing by the Sea of Galilee, literally being so mobbed by people, he's being pushed up to the shoreline. And he saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone for them and were washing their nets. Now, understand, when fishermen wash their nets, if you've never grown up along the coast, you know, I was involved with a lot of scuba diving and free diving when I lived in Southern California. And one of the things you always did once you got done with diving was you would make sure that you washed down all of your equipment, because the salt water that you would be in the ocean would be quite corrosive on the rubber and so on. If you wanted to preserve your gear, you really had to wash it down. Now, when you would drop nets into a body of water, fresh water for sure, like the Sea of Galilee, your nets would tend to come up with things like algae and moss on them and so forth. And if you didn't wash them off and take care of them, your nets would become very brittle. They would break over time. They certainly wouldn't last as long as they would last if you took the time to wash them off. So there's a couple of boats here. The fishermen are washing their nets, as was their practice. Then, we're told in verse 3, Jesus, he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, another name for Simon Peter, and asked him to put out a little from land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. Now, notice what Jesus is doing here. He's accomplishing two purposes by using one of the fishermen's boats as a platform, if you will, for speaking. Number one, great way to manage the crowd crush. By being in this boat, Jesus was no longer going to be mobbed, and with a mob right in his face, only a few people could hear him if he spoke, and gave some distance there. The other thing that's interesting about what Jesus chooses to do here is this. If you've ever, say, been by a lake or a flat body of water, you probably are aware that sometimes you can hear people speaking all the way across the lake. Because a flat body of water really serves to enhance sound. It's a natural amplifier, if you will. And so Jesus, by being in that boat with this flat water between him and the crowd, could use that effect to be able to share his word in such a way that the most people possible could hear him as he spoke. But it's very interesting as well that he asks Simon to do this. Now, you know, Simon didn't just push him out to sea and leave him there. If he had done that, Jesus' boat would have continued to move and he eventually would have drifted off. Simon had to not only push his boat out to sea, but you can almost see this picture of Simon probably about up to his chest, holding onto the boat, making sure it wasn't going anywhere else as Jesus was speaking during this time. We are told he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. The idea of sitting down, that was the traditional place where if a rabbi was going to actually teach, you could expect him to sit down. And so by that sitting down, Jesus was alerting the crowd that it was now time to hear God's word. Now, I think there's a really important principle that we need to have under our belts here. If we want to experience a life that is abundant in our walk with Jesus, if we want to be in a place where we are one of those people that has always seen God setting up divine appointments for us, the first thing that we have to have under our belt is this. We have to follow Jesus' example and be ready to share God's word with people. Oh, as we mentioned, there is a famine in the land for hearing God's word. For understanding God's word, we like to call ourselves a Christian nation. But have you ever run into people and talk to them, you know, the average person in our society, maybe even people who go to church, and ask them what the Bible has to say about even the most basic issues of the Christian life? Well, you know, for instance, how do you know you're going to heaven? The average person will say, well, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty good person. After all, didn't Simon and Garfunkel say that heaven holds a place for those who pray? Hey, hey, hey. Oftentimes, that's what we think. How many people have you run into who will say things to you that they believe are the gospel truth, but really are far removed from that? Like they'll say, well, you know, it's like the good book says. And as soon as you hear the words, the good book, get ready to duck, because usually it had nothing to do with the Bible. Now, same thing, like, yeah, you know, it's like the good book says, God helps them who help themselves. Do you know the Bible never teaches that? As a matter of fact, that's not the Bible. That's Ben Franklin. That's Poor Richard's Almanac. And Ben Franklin probably stole it from Sir Francis Bacon, who probably stole it from somebody else. No, the message of the Bible isn't God helps those who help themselves. The message of the Bible is a message of God's grace, God's unmerited favor. God helps the helpless. Now, just imagine coming alongside people and being able to correct lovingly, humbly, but decidedly and without compromise some of these misconceptions. Just to be able to say, yeah, you know, a lot of people do think they're going to heaven by being good people. But if that's true, why do you suppose Jesus had to die on a cruel Roman cross? You know, isn't it funny how the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The only thing you have to do to get to heaven is believe in what God has done for you when Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. Isn't that interesting? Wow, I never heard that before. You'd be surprised how many people out there have never even heard the most basic truths of the Christian life. You know, what a wonderful thing it is when we come into our days prepared to share God's word. Really, that's what we're trying to accomplish here. Sometimes people say, why do you spend so much time teaching the Bible at church? Is it just because that's your thing and that's what Calvary Chapels do and it's kind of a traditional thing and it appeals to a certain mindset? No. What we're trying to do is to equip you to be able to make a difference in this world by sharing with you the most priceless, precious gift God can give this side of salvation. Do you realize how powerful this word really is? Psalm 19 and verse 7. King David said this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Oh, do you realize the priceless treasure that God has for us in His Word? What we want to do in these sessions where we talk about the Bible with you is not make you a champion at Bible trivia. We don't share these things just to warm the cockles of your spiritual heart. We share so you can share. You know, and what a sad thing oftentimes that we miss out on that. We drift from that and we wonder why our Christian life isn't so exciting, so dynamic. Why doesn't God give us divine appointments? Well, He's only going to bring people across your path to share with if you got the right thing to share. You know, if you go to Israel, and I hope you all will go to Israel with us on our next tour. We're going to be putting one together as soon as all of this crazy stuff with the coronavirus blows over, and we'll be giving you details on that. But one of the things you see in Israel is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is where the Jordan River flows downhill. It is literally the lowest place below sea level that you can be on this planet without being underwater. And so the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. But because it's so low, the water of the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea, but there's no outflow. And that's why it's dead. That's why there's no critters that live in the Dead Sea. Oh, it gets plenty of fresh water coming in, but because there's no place for the fresh water to go out, it's dead. You don't want to be a Dead Sea Christian. You want to be receiving and relating God's Word. Now, you want to see God set you up for some divine appointments. Be in God's Word, not just to bless yourself. Obviously, we need to be in God's Word. It's the bread of life for us. But be in God's Word with a mindset of saying, okay, Lord, use this not just to bless me, but to make me a blessing to somebody else. I'm not just hearing this message today by happenstance or just dumb luck. I'm hearing this for a reason. Write your word on my heart and give me the opportunity to be able to share it with somebody else. Let me tell people about Jesus as He's revealed in the Word. I guarantee if you pray that prayer, God's going to answer it. And you're going to find yourself like Jesus in a place where you're not going to have to chase people around with your big King James Bible saying, "Listen to me about God." No, people are going to be coming to you with questions because they're going to see something real within your life. They're going to see Jesus' priorities alive in you. So Jesus does this. He sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. And then here's where it really gets interesting. Verse 4 says, "When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.'" Now notice, he turns to Simon after he gets done with his message. And he says to Simon, "Okay, go ahead and put out your nets for a catch." And we could kind of understand that. This is Jesus' way of thanking Simon for the effort and energy he's expended here. I think it's very interesting that Simon had to be there with a front row center seat for the message in God's Word that Jesus shared from the boat, right? Because this is preparing Simon for something. And now Jesus says, "Go ahead, launch out your boat into the deep for a catch." But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net." Understand what's going on here. Simon is an expert fisherman. He has made his living on the Sea of Galilee catching fish. And when you're an expert at something, getting instruction in your area of expertise is kind of a, well, it's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? You know, there's an old saying, it's hard to counsel the counselor, especially if you know a particular field of endeavor. If you know firsthand a particular area of expertise that you've invested yourself in for years, you're the expert. You're the one that people come to for input along this line. And here's this Jesus saying to Simon, launch out your net in the deep and let down your nets for a catch. He goes, we've toiled all night and caught nothing. Now, notice, there's plenty of reasons Simon has for blowing Jesus off. Number one, I'm the expert. You're the spiritual guy. You know, I don't sit around and critique your sermons. You know, I don't tell you, Jesus, what to speak about. I don't tell you your business. Don't tell me my business. You can see how Simon's pride might have gotten in the way of doing what Jesus to ask. Notice something else. They had already brought their nets to land. They had already washed off their nets, which was an arduous task. And they had worked all night and caught nothing. I don't know about you, but there's an old saying in recovery circles. It's called halt. If you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, be on your guard because you are probably going to take a spiritual tumble. Well, let's go down the list. Hungry, he's worked all night. I don't know if they had a break for any kind of snacks during that time. Angry, probably. Here, he's worked all night and he's caught nothing. Lonely, well, maybe not, but not much company when you're just around a bunch of frustrated people. Tired, you betcha. You know, there's an old saying in preaching circles, the ears will only hear what the seat will bear. You know, there's another thing. If you come to church and you are wiped out, you've been tired, you haven't had that cup of coffee, be prepared. You're going to start doing the old nod off, you know. I mean, as a pastor, when I get to look out into crowds, I see people doing that. Yeah, has that ever happened to you? You're in church, and maybe it's been a long week, and you know, maybe you just didn't wake up hitting on all cylinders, and you're sitting there in church, and someone like me is going on and on about the Sea of Galilee and drying nets, and your eyelids just start to feel a little bit heavy, just a little heavy, you know, And, you know, they start fluttering a little bit. And then this voice in the back of your mind starts saying, you know, if you just closed your eyes for 1 second, just for 1 second, you'd feel so much better. Don't ever listen to that voice. Because you know what happens when you close your eyes for 1 second? If you're like me, instantly you go into that instant kind of dream state where you feel like you stepped off a curb and then, you know. And the people next to you will see you go like that, and they go, he stepped off the curb. He fell asleep. Look at me. And then your eyes are going to start to get. So you don't want to be in that situation. There were plenty of reasons not to listen to Jesus here. He said, Master. Now, the word master here in the original language is interesting. We usually see the word master translated as Lord. But here, it's a very specific word. It carries the idea not of Lord in a spiritual sense, but boss. Boss. And you don't know if Simon's statement was dripping with sarcasm at this point. Okay, Mr. Expert on fishing, carpenter from now. I don't tell you how to make tables. You don't tell me how to fish. All right, boss. You're bossing me around. You're telling me what to do here. Master, we toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down. Now, this is sanctified imagination, so take it for what it's worth. But I think there's something valid here. I think there was a long, meaningful pause between the words nothing and nevertheless. We've fished all night and caught nothing. And then Simon looks at Jesus, and Jesus kind of looks at Simon. And I had a feeling Jesus could look at you like nobody else you've ever had look at you in your entire life. He could say so much without saying anything. Probably like, you know, really? You're not going to do that? And probably with a long, heavy sigh. We don't see this in the scripture. I don't know what the Greek word for long, heavy sigh is. But he said, nevertheless, at your word, I'll let down the net. Well, you never steered me wrong before. You've certainly been right about all this spiritual stuff, I've heard you say. All right, at your word, I'll let down the nets. Probably in the back of his mind is, okay, I'll indulge this guy. We fished all night. Nighttime is the best time to catch fish. The fish are all out in deeper water right now. We know there are no fish in this particular cove in the Sea of Galilee, but if you say so, just to be honoring to you, give you your props, we'll do it. And they did it. And when they had done this, verse 6, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both their boats so that they began to sink. What in the world? This is an unprecedented kind of situation is going on here. There was no way to explain what was going on here biologically. You know, your marine biology degree would not help you to understand why all these fish were there at that one place at that one time. Experience as a fisherman would not explain what was going on here. This is a direct intervention from God. Catch this. When Simon expected it the least. When Simon was hungry, angry, lonely, and tired. When Simon had fished all night and caught nothing. When this rabbi, you know, from Nazareth, well, maybe he's the Messiah, and he certainly healed my mother-in-law and all this. He does miracles and all this, but who is he to be telling me? There were all kinds of reasons why Simon would be spiritually tuned out at this particular point. All he wanted to do was probably get home and sleep. And it was precisely then that God decides to do an unprecedented miracle, unlike anything he had ever seen. You talk about God's fingerprints on something. Two boats so full of fish, they're about to sink. This was the ticket, by the way, to Easy Street. With a catch like this, Simon and his partners, James and John, could have sold these fish. They could have built, say, a processing plant, bought a few more boats, established distribution networks all around the Sea of Galilee. They could have been the fishermen to end all fishermen. This was like the ultimate answer to their prayer. And guess when it happened? When they were expecting it the least. Does that sound vaguely familiar to you in terms of your own life? When has God used you the most? Has it been those times when you're coming right off of a glorious worship service and you've just felt like you were so close to the Lord, you could have reached out and touched him, and then immediately someone comes across your path and you just share out of this glorious experience that you've... If you're like me, the times that God has used me the most have been the times I've expected it the least. When I was in seminary, I had a huge test in Greek coming up. And so I was a youth pastor at a church in Agoura Hills. I was sitting in my office studying away from this Greek exam, was way behind, when suddenly the phone rang. And it was this kid from my youth group named Brian. And Brian says, "Hey, Pastor Scott, you want to go door-to-door witnessing with me?" And I went, "Oh, I'm like Simon, door-to-door witnessing? Really? You know, what do you think I am, a Jehovah's Witness? I don't do door-to-door witnessing. That's just so weird. It's like door-to-door salesmanship. You know, and by, you know, besides that, you know, I've got this huge exam, and I really should be studying for that, and I have to be a good steward, you know, because, you know, I'm training for the ministry, so I got to study all these words and all." There were all these reasons why I shouldn't have gone with Brian. But the Lord just laid on my heart, indulge the kid. So I'm saying to myself, Mr. Spiritual, oh, okay, I'll indulge the kid. I'll go with him. You know, and so we went to this neighborhood community named Newberry Park. And, you know, it was kind of the middle of the afternoon, and you know, I didn't really expect too many people to be home. And I thought, well, you know, we'll go and we'll knock on some doors, and nobody's going to be home, and they'll slam the doors in our face, and I'll be able to say to Brian, well, you know, I guess the Lord wasn't in this. I really had this all mapped out in my head, and then I can get back to my Greek without any guilt. I was not really in a great spiritual place here. So it was kind of proceeding according to plan. Knock, 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 nobody home. Knock, 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 not interested. When suddenly, Brian spots this lady at the end of the cul-de-sac, walking out of her house and going to her car, and Brian just comes around and goes, hey, lady, lady, you want to hear about Jesus? I'm like, oh my gosh, this is just so uncouth and just so, I mean, everything I've heard about being seeker-sensitive and building bridges and evangelism, this is not how you do it. And the lady just seemed kind of startled, and she was like, well, I have to pick up my kids right now. And I'm like, oh, good, 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 she's going to leave. And she goes, but I got a second. And I was like, oh, okay. And so I had that track, Billy Graham's track, Steps to Peace with God. And Brian says, yeah, listen to this, lady. This will tell you how to get saved. And I'm like, oh, okay. So I go through, you know, I'm just like reading this, and I'm just like looking at the track because I don't want to look up and see this lady rolling her eyes or, you know, thinking I'm some kind of weirdo or something like that. And I go through, and at the end, there's a question after you share the gospel in this track that says, is there any good reason why you couldn't accept Jesus as your Savior right now? And so I read that last question, and I look up, and this lady has tears running down her face. And she looks at me, and she goes, no, I'd like to accept Jesus. And Brian says, lady, let's pray. Now, me, I wanted to be back at my office studying deep things like the Greek. Brian, on the other hand, wanted to be out being a fisher of men. Who was more in God's will at that particular point? You see, 99% of being used by God, having an on-fire Christian experience, having God give you divine appointments, is just showing up. Just showing up. Just going into your day saying, Lord, is there somebody I can encourage? Lord, is there someone I can share with? Lord, is there someone who needs your encouragement today? Is somebody I can pray with? Someone who's on the outside looking in at a relationship with you that I can at least demonstrate, maybe on the job, the difference that your love makes in the life. Use me in that way. Well, let me tell you something. Right up there with praying for patience, God always will answer that prayer. But do we want it? Or are there reasons why we have already figured out what God can and can't do? Now, this dream, in a sense, comes true for Simon. He and his cohorts have never seen a catch like this. This is a legendary catch. You know how fishermen like to, you know, kind of elaborate on their stories, and, you know, suddenly that trout that was that big is a salmon that big, and so on. This one did not need any elaboration. So what do they do after this miracle? Well, they signaled their partners in the other boats, verse 7, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. You know, you wonder why Simon said that. I think there's a couple reasons. Number one, whenever you come into the presence of God, we kind of have that old line from Sesame Street playing in the back of our minds. One of these things is not like the other. One of these things does not belong. You come into the presence of God and you realize just how rotten, fallen, and defective and sinful you are. You make up your mind you're going to be like Jesus Christ in your character. I guarantee you, you're going to start seeing in your character all the areas where you're not like Jesus Christ. And so we could understand why Simon would say something like that. But understand as well, remember, Simon has just come off this. We fished all night and we haven't caught any of them. That's your word. You know, I think it's probably revealing of the fact that Simon did not expect in a bazillion years for God to work. And then God works and he is just taken aback at how out of touch he was with what God was really up to. You know, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Yeah, you don't want to have anything to do with me. You've seen, I got into this trial, and I've obviously failed. Notice, for he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken, and also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. Yeah, I love that about Jesus. The phrase, do not be afraid, can literally be translated, don't make walking in fear your default position, because it talks about kind of a lifestyle, an ongoing thing. Don't be afraid. You know, it's awfully hard to have faith and fear going on in your mind at the same time. You know, and believe me, this week I experienced that personally. Went in to the Mayo Clinic and was going to have the follow-up exam to find out if my surgery had actually been successful, if they'd actually gotten all the cancer. And so they do these blood tests and so on, and you're waiting for the results to come back. I guarantee it, while I was waiting for those results, fear and faith were kind of playing tennis in my mind, you know, kind of hitting it back and forth. On one side of the coin, God had taken me so far through all of this. On the other side of the coin, boy, I've heard, you know, maybe they didn't get it, you know, or maybe this thing is going to show that I'm going to be into chemo and I'm going to be into radiation and all these other things like this. And, you know, where am I going to be? I know what it's like to try to wrestle through these things. Man, what a relief when we saw the results. There, you know, was so little of any of the markers, indicators for cancer, that it couldn't even be measured on the test. I was like, oh, praise the Lord. And I can all sort of expect God looking at me saying, what did you expect, kid? I think I'm going to leave you in the lurch now. But just like Simon, I was trying to walk in faith. And then Jesus comes to us and says, don't be afraid. Don't live your life in fear. Learn what it means to walk by faith. Learn what it means to live just like there's a God out there who loves you and is with you. From now on, you will catch men. Why does God do this miraculous work? Why does he fill both these boats with fish? He was showing through his power a greater reality, that Simon Peter and James and John were created and called by God to something greater than being the king of the Knesset fishing society. They were going to be used by God to turn a world upside down. You talk about miracles, you talk about overflowing catches. At that point, if you'd asked Peter, James, and John, you know, this message of Jesus, do you think it's going to go all over the world and touch millions of lives over thousands of years? They'd go, what are you talking about? How could such a thing happen? And yet it did. And yet it does. From now on, you will catch men. You'll be fishers of men, as we say. So when they brought their boats to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now catch this. This is the most radical thing of this whole deal. Simon and James and John get their ultimate answer to prayer. How many times do you think they pushed out their boats as the sun was going down on the Sea of Galilee, knowing they're going to fish all night, and said, Lord, please, you know we've got needs. You know how difficult this is. Please bless our efforts here. Help us not to be another wasted night where the fish aren't around and our nets come back empty. Now this prayer is answered and abundantly. And what do they do when they've got everything? They left it. They left it all behind. They didn't cash in the fish. They didn't say, okay, great, we'll sell all this stuff. It'll finance us from here on out. What do? They left everything. They forsook all and followed him. Why? Because they realized something. Their answer to their prayer wasn't about fish. It was about Jesus. The key to the fulfillment and the abundance they were always looking for in life, that they thought they could find by fishing and making money and then finally being on Easy Street and finding the sense of fulfillment they had always desired, they discovered something. The fish weren't the end. They were means to an end. It was pointing to something greater. Now understand this. If you want to live an abundant life, understand this. All the great blessings that you look for in life, everything you've always prayed for in life, Every request you brought to God and said, God, if you would just do this for me, I'll be happy and satisfied. Understand, God will give you those things, but he doesn't want you to look at them as an end to themselves. They're means to an end. Because every blessing we receive from God points us to the greatest blessing. And that is a living relationship with Jesus. And if you've got that, you've got something to share. You know, you've got something to share out of the overflow in life, not from a lack in life, but from an overflow in life. You know, you're praying for this perfect relationship that's going to make everything in your life come together. Understand, even the best relationship that you can have here on earth is designed by God to point you to a greater relationship with a God who loves you perfectly. You look at things and you say, oh, if I could just be financially set and secure, and then I'll have some peace that will come from not always worrying about the lack of finances that I have. God says, no, understand something. That peace that you think you're going to get, it's pointing to a greater peace, the peace that passes all understanding that will come to you when you realize that godliness with contentment is great gain. It all points ahead to Jesus, you see. So three things I want to leave you with. You want to experience an abundant life. You want to have the abundant life and divine appointments be a regular occurrence within your life, not hit and miss, not drips and drabs, but a consistent sort of thing. Number one, have Jesus priority in life. Remember, Jesus was the guy who did miracles. Jesus was the guy who was going to raise the dead. But what was Jesus' number one priority? Sharing God's word with people. Make that your priority. Say, I want to receive God's word, but I want to receive it so I can relate it. Number two, have God's perception about your life. Realize that sometimes God is going to do his most radical works in your life when you least expect it and when you're least prepared. Sometimes the most ordinary and mundane sets of circumstances are going to be those ones that are going to be a decisive work of God that's going to change your entire life. If you're perceptive to it. If you say to God, okay, nevertheless, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm bored, and this dead-end job, I don't like it, this situation and that, my health, that. Nevertheless, at your word, I'm going to ask you to use me this week. See what God does. And finally, have God's perspective on life. C.S. Lewis once said, God cannot give us a satisfaction, a fulfillment, and a happiness in life apart from himself because it doesn't exist. There is no such thing. Let him be your exceedingly great reward and see how God uses you in radical ways this coming week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you that on this amazing picture of how you ministered to Peter and James and John by the Sea of Galilee. Lord, you orchestrated this whole situation so that these individuals who, just like us, weren't super spiritual, maybe were distracted, certainly weren't in a place where they were tracking with you, could have their entire life changed when you met them right where they were at. Father, I do pray that you would come to us and allow us to be able to see it's not us getting our act together that qualifies us for an abundant life. It's the fact that the only one who ever had his act together, you, Jesus, want to live your life out through us, through the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I do pray if there are any within the sound of my voice who don't know that living relationship with you, and maybe they're just frustrated because all they've done in life is put out their nets for a catch and it's always come up empty. I pray, Father, that you would beckon them to yourself and just speak to their hearts and say that you desire to be their Lord and to come into their heart and to make them a brand new person if they'll just ask. If they'll just say, Lord, I need you. Please forgive me. I'm a sinful man, but I believe that you can turn my life around and make it into something beautiful. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. Make me part of your forever family. I pray many within the sound of my voice would pray that prayer this morning and enter into that abundant life. Thank you, Lord, that the Christian life's a lot of things, but it should never be dull. Give us that abundant life, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, God bless you this week. May He radically revolutionize your life this week. May He give you glorious divine appointments this week. As you take in God's word, ready to share, as you realize that sometimes our importunity is God's opportunity, but even more importantly, how at the end of the line, however God uses you, He desires to use you in a way that draws you close to Him. May God make that real and vital and powerful and genuine in your heart as you go about your week. In Jesus' name, amen.